Good morning. It's fantastic to be here again this morning. Isn't it really nice that summer has come a little bit early this year? And the sky is bright blue and the weather is... I moved to California, so I would never have to be cold again. Now, for those of us who weren't here last weekend, it was Memorial Day weekend. There were quite a few of us who were out and about doing, you know, long weekend kind of stuff. We started as a church a series on the Sermon on the Mount. Bob spent last week's sermon giving us the context and kind of the broad big picture overlay of where things are going to be going over the coming weeks and months. Now, you're going to find the Sermon on the Mount in your Bibles, obviously, but Matthew chapter 5 all the way through chapter 7. And as you're opening to your Bibles, which I hope you brought with you this morning, and if you didn't, there are Bibles on the pew to the at each end. You're probably looking over that material. You're probably thinking to yourself, we might be in this material for quite some time. And to those of you who are saying that or thinking that to yourselves, I would say you're absolutely correct. And it's very, very good news. Because when Jesus is speaking, what he has to say to us is life itself, because Jesus is life. And so we are going to be taking it slow. We are going to be going through these things in weeks and months, not over 2 or 3 weeks. We may be here for the rest of the year. Who knows? And it's my enormous privilege to be kind of opening this series with the Beatitudes, which you will find in Matthew 5, starting around about verse 3 all the way through verse 12. These aren't, for those of us who haven't seen or heard this word pronounced before, it's pronounced Beatitudes, as in the attitude you should be, not the Beatitudes, which to me sounds like a 1960s guitar pop band. You know, Bobby Branch and the Beatitudes. Fine bunch of boys, I think they'll go far. The word actually has a Latin origin, and it means blessed. That's what beatitude means. It's the word that Jesus uses to introduce each statement. This morning, we're only going to be focusing on one. We're going to be focusing on the very first one. But what I thought we'd do as a start is actually read the Beatitudes out together. Now, I come from a Lutheran background. I'm very used to kind of the responsive reading from the congregation thing. I'm also used to hearing voices from beyond the grave. Read the Bible back to us. We're not going to do it the Lutheran way, we're going to do it the Springs way, which means you sit up straight, you put your shoulders back, your head up, and we're going to read together what we see on the overheads together with loud voices, with lively voices, remembering who said them and who he is. So all together now on the count of three, one, two, three, chapter 5, verses 3 through 10, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And Father, as we spend time in your word this morning, we just ask that you would capture the attention and affection of our hearts again. We come to you in our weakness, Lord, and we ask that you would renew us and refresh us by your Spirit, for the sake of your dear Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, as we spend the next few weeks in the Beatitudes, one of the encouragements or exhortations or however you want to put it, I guess I'm up the front so I could even command, but I won't, is I would strongly suggest that you take the time to meditate on and memorize what Jesus is saying here, because what he's pointing to is a life of blessedness, which in theory we should be wanting and desiring and chasing after. So it makes a lot of sense, at least to my mind, to devote whatever spiritual and mental resources we have to figuring out what that is. Part of that is memorizing the scripture. It will change the way that you think. It will change the way that you live. Now, last week, as I mentioned, Bob did a fantastic job of kind of giving us the overarching concept and the overarching context of what Jesus is speaking about in the Sermon on the Mount. A context is extremely important. It really helps provide the framework on which we hang the ideas that are given to us, helps us understand them correctly. We have no time for context this morning, but what I would encourage you to do is go to the church website, download last week's sermon and give it a listen, because it will give you a much better understanding of what's being said, what Jesus is up to over, you know, as we go through this together. The only two things that you really need to understand this morning context-wise would be, first of all, in terms of the overarching framework, everything that Jesus is talking about, he's talking about life in God's kingdom, what life looks like when God is the king. The other thing that you should keep in the back of your mind is the audience who were with Jesus on that day, on that hill, who you find at the end of chapter 4, kind of that verses, call it verse 34, 35, I beg your pardon, 24, 25. And if you want to take the time and just glance down at your Bibles to look at that, you'll see that they were a bunch of needy and pretty messed up folk. You know, had they come to Jesus and been healed? Absolutely they had. That's what the text records. But at the end of the day, they still had a human condition that still had to be lived out. It's almost a question of, you know, wow, I've been delivered from this oppression that's been chasing me everywhere I've gone. Now, how do I live? What do I do? So in considering what Jesus has to say this morning, I would suggest that we may have a fair amount of commonality with that original audience on that hillside on that day that was listening to Jesus for the very first time. Because if you came here this morning with the personal soundtrack of your life being something like, you know, I just don't know what to do anymore, or, you know, this Christian package that I was sold isn't cracking up like how I thought it would be, or I've invested so much emotional and creative energy on this, and no matter what I do, I just can't seem to move the needle on what's going on, then I would suggest to you that the Lord has something that he wants you to know. And if you've got those kinds of thoughts running through your mind, but you're also thinking, well, I have one or two more things I'd like to try on my own before I give up, I would suggest to you even then that the Lord's got something that he'd like you to know. And if you've come here this morning and you're thinking, you know, I'm not really sure why I'm here because I'm not the religious type, Jesus has something that he wants you to know. And if you've come here and you're thinking to yourself, you know, I'm totally right, I'm totally good, I've got my whole life figured out, I'd suggest to you that Jesus has something that he'd like you to know, and if you aren't in the mood to entertain it, and I hope you are, but if you're not, then please sleep quietly. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what's Jesus saying here? What's the main idea? I think the first thing we need to look at is the question of causality. You know, are the poor blessed because of their poverty, or is there something else going on? Now, I would suggest, and where I'm coming from this morning, is the poor are not blessed because of their poverty. The poor are blessed despite their poverty. We're not talking here about a virtue to attain. It's not some high-minded ideal that we need to climb the ladder of spirituality towards. It's not a false humility that Jesus is asking people who follow him to put on. You know, for those of us who have read Charles Dickens' David Copperfield, there's a villain in that book called Uriah Heep, not the 70s prog metal band, but he's the main villain, and his catchphrase is about how humble he is. You know, oh, Mr. Copperfield, I'm so humble. Oh, I was raised in humility. I know what it is to be humble. And of course, he's not. Jesus is not looking for followers like that. He's not setting up a new legal requirement that has to be checked off. Jesus is not looking for a bunch of joyless sin hunters. What he is saying is he's making a factual statement about what is. And it's very tightly packed. It's a little bit like a child's grow toy. I don't know any parent here has ever bought those little pills and you stick them in the water and the shell dissolves and you've got a big soggy animal-shaped sponge at the end. Anyone? Nodding heads would be good. Yes, okay. So these words are not like a soggy sponge, but they do grow when the more you unpack them. And I'm going to attempt to unpack them just a little bit. I freely recognize that there is a lot here. The more you look, it's like an onion. You keep peeling back the layers, and there's more and more underneath. I may not be successful in doing it. I might not be successful at all. Either way, the Lord's good, so we're going to be okay. What I believe that Jesus is looking for in terms of a response this morning would go something along the lines of this, and this would be our main idea. He wants us to recognize our poverty. He wants us to recognize our helplessness. In our helplessness, in our poverty, look for him, find him, come to him, submit to him. Let his agenda have its way with us. He wants us to come and be blessed. Okay, now, that word blessed is a little bit of a loaded word within Christendom. It's got lots of different meanings. In fact, it's got lots of different meanings no matter where you look, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. The English language is forever evolving, and words just change meaning over time. I'll give you an example. I was traveling home from vacation a couple of weeks ago. I was on a plane, and I won't name the airline, but I went to the bathroom, and I'm washing my hands, and I look down, and they've got a little pump soap to wash your hands with, and it's one of those fancy pants brands of soap. You know, I'm thinking to myself, they charged me $25 to check a bag, but at least my hands are washed with essence of fairy toenail clippings and this herb or that essence. And you know the kind of soap I'm talking about. It's got like a mystical kind of sounding name and maybe some writing on the label that tells you how wonderful it is. And this particular soap was called Grace. And underneath the word grace was a little explanation of the power of this soap. And here's what it said. It was such a disconnect. I actually went back to my seat and wrote it down because I live the life of the party. I'm just a non-stop partier. Here's what it said. With clean hands, we find our grace. We realize that the slate is only as clean as we want it to be. You know, here I was thinking I was just getting clean, germ-free hands when, in actual fact, the unmerited mercy and favor of God was being dispensed to me in liquid form from a little hand pump. Now, there's a similar dynamic when we think about the word blessed. You know, to some of us, it may have been distilled down to a concept, something like simply happy. Or maybe it's materially rich or materially easy circumstances. Maybe it just means easy circumstances or pleasurable circumstances. Think about the way that you hear it used in common everyday English. Think about the way that you use it in that kind of special Christianese that we all speak from time to time. Now, I'm going to take a stab at defining it. Again, it's a big idea. It encompasses a lot of things. But this is the best that I could do. So, for the working definition we're going to use on blessed this morning, here's what I would say. To be blessed is to live life in the knowledge that God is good, He knows what is good for His people, and, this is very important, and He is acting accordingly. So God is good, He knows what's good for us, and He's acting that way. He's actively blessing, He's not passively dispensing, He's a person who is engaged in our circumstances, He's not a holy relic that radiates mystical good vibes. Blessing is a current reality. To be blessed is a current reality, and it's a future hope. Jesus doesn't say the poor will be blessed, He says the poor are blessed. The result of being blessed is emotional states like happiness, like joy, like contentment, like peace. But, and it's a very important but, these emotions transcend the physical reality that we find ourselves in. Now, I'm going to borrow from Dallas Willard here and kind of call this life, this idea of blessedness, the good life. Because I think it encompasses a little bit better to our way of thinking some of the richness and the depth of what's within that word. You know, for those of us who are keen students of the Bible, want a little bit of extra reading to kind of shade in your understanding, I've jotted down a couple, and it's a very non-exhaustive list in the bulletin, of Bible verses that you could look at that would have helped frame Jesus' original audience's understanding of what it means to be blessed. So we know what blessed means. Let's look at the poor. How did Jesus' audience first hear that word? Again, there's a lot going on within that term. Within Jewish thought had this way of taking a concept and then unpacking it to its nth degree. It's one of the reasons the Pharisees got in so much trouble with Jesus is they couldn't just accept a simple concept like remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. They had to figure out how many steps you could take before you'd profane the Sabbath, how much weight you could lift before you weren't keeping the Sabbath holy. With poor, there's a similar kind of thing going on. And just to very quickly kind of sketch out the thought process, first of all, poor means simply poor. You have no money, you have no resources. Now, because you have no money and you have no resources, therefore you're downtrodden and you're oppressed. Because you're downtrodden and you're oppressed, therefore you're without an earthly advocate. And because you're downtrodden and you're oppressed and you're without an earthly advocate, the poor man turns to God because he's the only one he's got. Does that make sense? Okay, so In the poverty that Jesus is referring to, it's the poor man who places his entirety of his trust, the entirety of his obedience, the entirety of his adoration onto the Lord because that's all he has left. You'll find this thought worked out in the Psalms. I'll give you a couple of examples. You know, this poor man, which poor man? This poor man cried out to the Lord and the Lord heard him and he saved him out of all his troubles. You know, from your bounty, Lord, you provided from the poor. That'd be Psalm 68:10. You know, similar sentiment is given by Peter in John and Matthew. He says, you know, Lord, to whom else would we go? You've got the words of eternal life. Where else am I going to go? He says to Jesus in Matthew 19, I left everything to follow you. I've got nothing left. So we've got blessing, God working for our good, entering into our lives when we recognize our poverty. We've got God's kingdom, the place where God is king and his will is done. His redemptive, renewing, forgiving, reconciling, healing, peace, and everything that comes along with that, entering into our circumstances and through us out into the world when we recognize our helplessness and turn to him. Now, the thing we need to consider is we live in one of the richest pockets of the richest country that has ever existed on the face of the earth. Southern California has more concentrated wealth, I think, than just about anywhere else on the face of the planet that you could think of. And one of the side effects of that kind of wealth is our society, the culture in which we live, even in little old Temecula, is we are defined by wealth, we're defined by stuff, we're defined by success, at least in a secular sense. I mean, us Christians who have got it all figured out, we know that there's more to life than that. But everybody else, that's how life's defined. And what Jesus is saying is, it's not the rich who are blessed, it's the poor who are blessed. And I think I'd be remiss if I didn't make the observation that that's probably an intimidating concept for a few of us. I know it is for me because poverty is not an attractive thing. It's just not the done thing in Southern California to put your hand up and say, I can't do this. I can't afford it. I don't have the resources for it. I don't know what choice to make. We're supposed to have it figured out, right? But the good life is on offer. So what does it look like and how do we get it? There's four main areas that I want us to consider this morning. Actually, it's really one main area with two aspects and then a logical conclusion. We're going to look at it under four S words. First word would be surrender. Then we're going to look at surrendering our self-righteousness. Sorry, I beg your pardon. Surrendering our stuff or our success. Surrendering our self-righteousness. And then finally, this would be the logical conclusion, submit. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We find, first of all, the good life when we surrender. And what do I mean by that word? I think it would probably be simply passed out as saying this, come to the end of yourself and honestly admit it. It's fairly intimidating to do, at least to do it publicly. It's fairly easy in private to admit to yourself that you might have a problem, but in public you're supposed to have it all figured out. And what I'm talking about here is not some kind of perverted badge of honor that you put on about how horrible you are, but just being honest about who you are. Just admit the reality that you're a human being like everybody else, and there's things that you can't handle. We need to recognize in doing that this stems from the fact that you and me and Bob and Tony are the weakest and the most helpless of them all. You're just like the next man, not that you're a failure as a person. And what we're going to do here is I thought this might be a little tool to help us understand this. We're going to do a responsive reading again, or a reading together. And this is 1 Timothy 1:15, which would be on the next slide there. Okay, this comes from J.B. Phillips' translation. And what I'd like us to do is read this together as if we're sitting at a press conference telling the world about ourselves. Okay? So again, sitting up straight, shoulders back, chin up, projecting our voice out of our diaphragm. We're going to read this together. Here we go. This statement is completely reliable and should be universally accepted. Christ Jesus entered the world to rescue sinners. I realize that I was the worst of them all, and that because of this very fact, God was particularly merciful to me. It's kind of a hard thing to say in public, isn't it? Because we're taught from a very young age that we're supposed to have things under control at certain stages of life or at certain ages of life. You know, you're 21, figure it out. You're a parent. You know, you should have it together. You're a manager now, so you should be able to know what to do. You're the pastor of a church, and you know, come on. You're supposed to have this all figured out by now. It doesn't seem to work that way. And maybe we want to have everything under control. Maybe that's the earnest desire of our heart. And we've got everything kind of going on in life, and we're trying to corral it, and we've got people making bad choices, and we're trying to corral them as well. And then we've got circumstances that are coming down on us, and we're trying to corral them as well, and just kind of get everything into a controllable, you know, kind of environment or ecosystem. But Jesus' perspective on life is not that we're supposed to be in control. It's that we're supposed to come to Him. Jesus' perspective that He teaches in the Gospels, and you will see worked out through all of the apostolic letters and all of the New Testament, is come unto me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. It's not come unto me, all of you got it figured out, and I'll show you a better way to live. You've got to know that you need something to come to Jesus. So what I'm saying here is not some kind of, I need to be careful, airy-fairy, let go and let God kind of concept. What I'm suggesting is in surrendering to the Lord, what we're doing is we're starting to make our choices as if we know that we're weak, but that God is good, that He knows what's good for us, and He's actively working that goodness out in our lives. Now, the first thing you got to do if you actually want to do this is bow the knee. If God's not the king, His kingdom can't come in your life. That's just how it works. It's an uncomfortable thought, but it is how it works. Once you've bowed the knee, once you're looking at your life circumstances, you're looking at where you need to surrender. These are the kinds of things that I would suggest would be places to look. What's the Lord teaching you? What are you learning? Or have you stopped learning? There's a thought all by itself. What areas of your character is the Lord working on right now or are being revealed by the circumstances around you? What are you being asked to give up? Or what do you need to ask for? Now, as a man, that's actually a very difficult thing for me to do because I don't want to have to ask for anything. I've got it all figured out after all. So a life that's lived without surrender is one that cannot enter into the truly good life. And to those of us who are trying to hold on and to live the life of a super Christian, to control the circumstances or the people around you, or maybe trying to just control the trajectory of your life, and maybe you're tired of it, maybe you're not. Either way, what Jesus has to say to you this morning is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And looking at the idea of surrender, we're going to find the good life. We're going to get a little bit specific. It might get uncomfortable. I'll just forewarning. It got uncomfortable for me. We find the good life when we surrender our stuff and our success. And we recognize that stuff and success are not the cause of our happiness and they're not the solution to our problems. And think about the example that Jesus gives here of poverty. One of the things about being poor is you really don't have a lot of things complicating your life. Your needs are fairly simple, and your choices are made based on meeting those needs. You know, contrast that with the life that we, you know, so easily slip into, this kind of desire for stuff that and success and everything else that goes on, and it just crowds out our life without leaving any time for the things that we'd freely recognize are important. And I realize that this is something of a cliche to be talking about on a Sunday morning. Every pastor likes to come up and talk about how we don't need money, and we all nod along and say, yes, yes. Oh, I don't need money and I need to give more. Yep, I've got it. Good. Or we don't listen, and we think to ourselves, well, he's only talking about that because he gets paid by the church. I can talk with abandon on this because I don't get paid by the church. Money, success, stuff, they don't bring happiness. They don't solve problems. Think about, well, actually, we have this bad habit, especially as modern Christians, of over-contextualizing Scripture. You know, we take a passage like Mark 10, the story of the rich young ruler. And for those of us who haven't read that story, you've got this young chap who runs to Jesus, throws himself at his feet and says, "Lord, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus looks at him And Mark records Jesus looked at him and loved him, which I love that part. And he says, "This one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and come follow me." And we contextualize that to the point that we stop considering that what Jesus is actually talking about is actual wealth. It's actual money, and we don't stop to think that maybe there might be one or two or three or four or 10 or 20 of us for whom money has such a stronghold over their lives that the only chance at life they have is to give the whole thing up and come follow Jesus. Now, there are other idols that we can have. There are other things that will stop us. But I think as part of this culture that we live in, we've kind of eliminated money, and that's what Jesus was talking about. Now, money is not evil in and of itself, and success is a very worthwhile goal, but understand money drags problems along with it. It complicates things. It doesn't make things more simple. It actually makes it harder to make good choices, in my experience, than it does make it easier. You can use money to bless people in a very tangible way. You can use it to address all kinds of things that are going on around you, but at the end of the day, it has a tendency to bring more problems with it than it does solve. You know, success is another one of those things where if you make that your lifetime goal, you know, your goal is to meet all of your goals, and it's a bit like a snake eating its own tail, eventually runs out of room and just kind of poofs into a little, you know, a vacuum. When we tie ourselves to a value system that's defined by success, what we've done is we've tied ourselves to a value system that's not just out of alignment with the Lord's, but it's completely and diametrically opposed. Success is not the solution to your problems, and it will not cause you happiness. And I know I'm not telling you anything that you haven't heard yet, but the deal is that anything other than the Lord Himself that's got a tight hold on our lives has got to go. Unsurrendered stuff, unsurrendered success will prevent us from living the good life every single time. And so this morning, for those of us who are chasing after the wind and we're tired of it, or maybe we're not tired of it just yet, either way, what Jesus has to say is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You've got stuff, you've got success, and then here's another, you know, sensitive spot for most Christians, you've got self-righteousness. The thing about God is that He's good. And the thing about us is that we're not. And I'm not having a go at anybody in saying that. I'm as rotten as the next person when I compare myself to God's holiness. In Jesus, we're accepted on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross, His sacrifice on our behalf. There's nothing that we get to earn. Our righteousness comes from God, and it does not make us right in and of ourselves. As I looked at this idea, these were the two areas I really saw myself falling into time and time and time again, because this earning mentality, you know, it seems to come from one of two areas, at least again in my life. You know, I think if I try really, really, really hard, then maybe God will like me more than the next guy. If I can just, you know, work my way into some kind of holy state, then the Lord will hear my prayers more readily, He'll answer more readily, and I'll see His hand at work in my life more. Or, you know, here's a little bit more of a devious way that my heart will tend to think. Because I've tried really hard, I get to have a say in what God demands of me. That is to say, if I check off 90% of the list, He can't possibly ask me for the other 10%. Because, you know, He knows how hard I'm working. I've shown myself to be worthy, and maybe He'll, you know, let me drive for a little bit. It's none of the above. I think we all know this, but again, it's worth saying. God loves me as I am, He loves you as you are, and He's not going to let me stay that way. If I want God's gift of life, which is free, He gets to dictate the terms by which I receive it. I can't earn it. This position of humility, which it takes to receive it, you know, you have to bend the knee and ask, is a lifetime posture. It's not a one-time bow. Does that make sense? With that idea is this concept of righteousness not being the same as being right. Again, my relationship with God, your relationship with God, our relationship with God is predicated on what Jesus did, not what I've done, not what you've done. Now, the implication there is that anything which is in opposition to what the Lord wants, needs to go. And these would include such things as pride, anger, bitterness, unforgiveness. I've been shown mercy, you've been shown mercy, therefore anything which doesn't go with that idea of mercy goes. And the Lord will use circumstances to challenge these things in your heart, and the way that you respond is really going to show what's going on inside. Again, this is me talking from my own reflection here. Even if I have really good reasons to be angry or bitter or not forgive, even if I've got a Bible verse or two that could back up my position, they still have to go. Because Jesus is not looking for a bunch of virtuous people who are following after him. He's looking for disciples. He's looking for people who are living their lives in imitation of him, not trying to check off a bunch of Christian boxes and expecting everyone else around them to do the same. A life that doesn't surrender its own righteousness, a life that doesn't surrender its own goodness, is a life that can never enter into the truly good life. You know, think about the religious leader that Jesus talks about in Luke 18. And his Pharisee is praying in the temple, and there's a tax collector and a Pharisee who walk into the temple at the same time, which sounds like a joke, but it's actually a parable. And the Pharisee gets up and he says, "Oh Lord, thank you that I'm not like everybody else. Thank you that I'm not like those filthy people outside this temple, and especially I thank you that I'm not like that smelly guy over there." We all kind of smile when we hear that, but we need to recognize within our hearts that we have a tendency to lean that way if we're given half a chance, or at least I do. So to those who are trying to earn what was given to them for free and are finding that all their goodness doesn't amount to a hill of beans, maybe you're not ready to give up your righteousness yet, maybe you are. Either way, what Jesus is saying is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So like the poor man in Jewish thought, we find God's blessing, and this will be the final fill in the blank in your bulletins here, when we submit. Now this is kind of the logical conclusion. We have nothing, so in our need, we turn to our only advocate, and we say, "Okay, how would you have me respond? I don't have what it takes. I don't have the resources. I'm not up to the task. What would you have me do?" And when we submit to God's ways, to what he asks of us, we respond in humility, we respond in forgiveness, we respond with love, we respond with mercy, we find his blessing. We find the thing that we've been looking for all along: peace, joy, happiness, all of those concepts that we kind of associate with blessing. And the funny bit about all of this is within Western society, and it's not, you know, Americans like to think that they've got a problem with kings, but it's really all of Western society, even people who have kings, have a problem with kings. We don't really want a king. We want a president that we can put into power, re-vote for every 4 years, and hold their feet to the fire on the promises that they've made. We want to be in control. What we don't want to do is come under the rule of someone who's already ruling and whose rule is absolute. Do you understand the difference? God's not the president, he's the king. And the only way to his blessing is to recognize that fact and bend the knee. And this is what we want, right? We want to enter into what God has for us. Amen? Amen. Now, I want to end with something of a story. I think we're all familiar to it. We're familiar with it, but there's... something was just struck me as I was thinking about it this week. We've all heard or read Charles Dickens' book, the A Christmas Carol, right? Yeah, shake your head and hoot like an owl if you haven't. No? Okay, everyone's heard it or seen it or read it. Maybe it's the Muppet version with Michael Caine, which is the most superior of them all. Anyway, the net of the story is there's this old miser by the name of Ebenezer Scrooge who's very fabulously wealthy, fabulously powerful, and over the course of three spirits appearing to him, the poverty of his own heart is revealed to him. And each of these spirits takes him on a journey and shows him, you know, Christmas past, Christmas present, Christmas future. And the second of these ghosts, well, the second of these spirits would be the ghost of Christmas present. And this spirit is trying to invite Scrooge in to the joy of the season. He's trying to invite him into reconciliation, invite him into renewal, invite him into life. And you've got to kind of picture what you've seen in the movies. You've got this frail old man who's ridiculously wealthy, but also unbelievably frail, in his nightshirt with no pants on, with a little nightcap on. And there's the spirit of Christmas present. And what he said to Scrooge really struck me. Here's what he says. He says, "Come in, come in. Come and know me better, man." And I think that is the invitation that we have this morning. We're going to be taking communion as we worship together this morning. And worship band, why don't you come on up? The invitation at the table is to come in and know the Lord better. Now, this is family business. This is something, there's not a place at the table if you haven't bent the knee. Or at least not a place at the table yet. When we take communion, this is central to our worship. It's central to who we are as believers. It's central to our identity. Because what we're doing is we're remembering the man who, though he had all power and authority, though he was God himself, he didn't think it was something that had to be grasped and held on to. And he took on our frailty, he took on our helplessness, he took on our weakness, and he bent his will to the will of the Father. And he submitted himself so that we could be restored to him. And we come to this man, Jesus, on Jesus' own terms. We can either keep on holding on, we can keep our warped priorities, we can keep our crowded lives, our desire for anything but him, but the invitation is to come. Come lay it down. Come know Jesus better. Because blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.